Thank you, Dorothy. Like Logan had said, I want to thank you too. We were gone last week to see Lydia in the morning, and just wanted to thank everybody for their just show of love and kindness. You're definitely a warm church family that we're grateful to be associated with and be a part of. We are in 1 Peter, and just a single verse this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. You locate that and stand in God's great honor as I read the text. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Let's pray. Father, we're here and we are called to live our lives in reverent fear of you. I pray this morning as we discuss what this means, oh God, that you would just speak. Lord, get me out of the way and may you be heard. And Father, may our hearts be in tune so that we will hear. And may we say yes to whatever you say. And Father, that's what it's about. And so we just come seeking you, and we want to worship you. We've started that way, and we want that to continue, and we want to leave with an idea of, I'll say yes to Christ, whatever he asks. And so just do that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the word holy in this culture is, well, it's rare if you ever hear it at all. I mean, you know, what does it mean? People have an idea of it. It's either something from the past or something that's, you know, really out of touch. You know, stained glass windows are holy, or you know, certain awesome cathedrals or, you know, have that air of holiness, or, you know, monasteries. Or speaking of monasteries, a friend of mine, Gray Smith, whose son is actually a monk in a Russian Orthodox monastery, and he's got Asperger's, and so Andrew, in some ways, he's very childlike in the way that he thinks, and part of what they do in order to seek a higher level of holiness is the monks actually share with one another what they're thinking in order to try to, you know, help keep their thoughts pure, not have, you know, hidden thoughts. So they have this confession time and all that stuff. Anyway, my friend Gray, when he went to the monastery for a couple of days to take a rest, he said the monks were just talking about how much they loved Andrew because, man, he's just, you know, just so honest. And he said they had their confession time. This one monk said Andrew was talking to him, and he said, well, Andrew, so what have you been thinking about that, you know, you're kind of ashamed of, that doesn't bring you closer to God, closer to Christ? He said, well, I've been having trouble when we've been having our worship time together, where the monks gather for worship, and he says, I hadn't been able to keep my mind on God. And so this older monk, he said, you know, I was thinking, you know, what's he thinking of? And he was thinking of some of the bad thoughts and sins that go through his mind. So he said he waited for Andrew's answer, and Andrew looked at him, and he said, well, I'm ashamed to say, he said, but the last time we had worship, and everybody was worshiping God, all I could think of was the Three Stooges. Holiness, though, man. You know, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean for reverent fear? What does it mean to be set apart from God? Is it, you know, where we sit and what we do? Or what does it mean to live in reverent fear? Fear. You know, I thought about this some time ago as we were doing a Sunday night study. One of the questions in the study was, what would you put on your gravestone? What saying would you have there if you could pick one? You know, something came to my mind, and you know how sometimes you just blurt stuff out and you think, well, I should have thought about that more. But the cool thing was, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, that's what I think I would like to have on my tombstone. And here's what I thought from my personal epitaph. He loved God and he loved me. You see, holiness is not something that's distant and far away and you can't really touch it. It's for those special people. No, holiness means loving God and loving people. And when that happens, there is holiness. There is a true sense of God in our lives and flowing through our lives for His glory. And I want to just look at holy, reverent fear, just some points this morning. The first part of that reverent fear, that set apart life, comes in understanding, remembering our incredible privilege. And that is what? That our judge is our Heavenly Father. Now, I'll give an example of this I think we can all relate to. Let's say you're in a hurry and you're trying to get somewhere on the interstate, and man, people aren't even doing the speed limit. You're thinking, what is going on? And you're trying to weave in and out of cars, and you're trying to find your way through because you got somewhere to be. And it's really getting on your nerves that people are going slow until you see the reason. There's a highway patrol car that is actually doing the speed limit, and everybody else is behind that highway patrol car because in their mind there is a reverent fear. If I pass that patrol car, that blue light's going to come on, and he's going to pick me and stop me on the side of the road, and I'll be guilty because I was speeding. And so, you know, that kind of a mindset here. And sometimes I think that's how people view God. He's just waiting to catch me. He's just waiting to nail me. And once he catches me straight out, I'll pay a price for it. But as Peter describes holy fear, it's really more like your Father is behind you when you first get your driver's license. And yeah, you know he's back there, but you really just want to show him, you know, Dad, I really do know how to drive. It's not that you're afraid or you're scared. It's that you want to be able to show your dad that, I got this license for a reason. I know how to drive. It is living a life that loves God, that says, God, I do love you, and this is how I show you, by the way I live and by the way I treat others. Secondly, holy fear is accepting personal responsibility. There are two judgments that are mentioned in the Scriptures. The first judgment are for those who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And it is a terrifying type of judgment, because what the judgment teaches is that when you do not have a Savior, when you do not have the one who is able to step in and pay the price for your sins, you can't pay the price. You're not good enough. And you don't have it together enough for that price to be paid. And so a resistant heart to God who refuses to receive His gift of grace in Jesus Christ is headed to be set apart for God. And it talks about in the last part of Revelation that what awaits those who refuse Jesus Christ in their lives is a place of suffering. It's a place called hell. And the biggest thing about hell is God's not there. And that is the most terrible thing about that place. But there is another judgment. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment, and the judgment seat of Christ. And it's for believers. And this judgment, it's not based on judging our salvation, but it's about judging our service, how we serve God, and how we serve other people. And just a couple things, first off, about what it is, as I already mentioned. It's not a place where your eternal destiny is finalized. That is not what it is about. It is not about those who refuse to see God as King and Lord and Creator and in charge. It is not about those who have God's written law on their hearts, but yet will not respond to that conscience or that understanding, intuitive understanding inside that there is a God and that I need to be forgiven. It is not discussing that. So, what is it? It is a place where we know we're forgiven. It's a judgment not for those unforgiven, but those who are forgiven. And I love a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, for Christ himself died in his body on the cross so that we might be free from sin and live for righteousness. To die for sin and live for righteousness. You are healed. You are healed through him, through his stripes. In other words, we don't live in the fear of that we're going to be punished for our sins when we are in Christ. He has already taken that punishment upon himself, and we are free from that. I love Romans 8:1. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And how often we need to circle that word now. It's not, therefore there won't be when we get to heaven. Now! You are free now. There is freedom for you now in Christ Jesus. You are not held bondage to your sins. You're not held bondage to what you've done or even what you may still be doing or what you will do. But in Christ, there is a freedom, not a condemnation for us. Secondly, it's not a place where our sins are going to be broadcast to all of creation. So sometimes we kind of get that idea, well, you know, one day we're going to get up there and he's going to show everything. What's he said? He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He said that our sins had been cast into the deepest part of the sea. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:5, encourage you to turn there with me, but what a great, great truth that is shared in this text. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. So what do? We want to judge one another. Oh, I wonder what's going on in his life. Why would he do that? Or why does he act like that? Or, you know, and all that stuff. But he says here, hey, whatever's hidden in the darkness, not just in your life, in my life, he's going to expose the motives of our hearts. He's going to bring it to light. What's hidden is going to be made known. And what catches my attention at this verse is the last part of the verse. He doesn't say, at that time, I will nail each one of you, judgmental people, because I know you are judgmental. He doesn't say that. He says what? It's kind of crazy. He says, at that time, each will receive his praise from God. So what is he saying? He's saying this is not a time for judgment to occur. That judgment was placed upon Christ, our Savior, at the cross. But it is a time to receive praise from God. For what? For loving him and for loving others. As it'll be a time of that reward to be recognized, not our sins to be broadcast, but our faithfulness to Christ to be shown. It's not a time to judge our position in Christ. It's a time for our priorities in him to be brought to life. He gives this picture here impartially, that he doesn't judge, give special favors to certain ones, but he's an impartial judge. And in his day, and we know sometimes in our day, courtrooms aren't always fair and trials are not always fair, and sometimes there is a favoritism in one direction or another in a courtroom. But it says, our God is not like that. You can place confidence that he is not. Some images in here. One image is that of a smelting furnace, a hot furnace that burns away the impurities. And this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work's burned up, he shall suffer loss, for he himself shall be saved, so as through fire. And that word fire is the same word that's used in Hebrews 12:29 that says our God is a consuming fire. So it will be presented before God, and what remains is Christ. Do you know Christ? Is Christ in your life? Do you belong to Christ? That is ultimately what will remain. Secondly, it's a picture of an award ceremony at the Bema seat. The judgment seat, it's actually from a word that means step, and it became a platform that was elevated. So at the Olympic gathering, the winning athletes would receive a medal, and they would be placed on this higher platform so that they could be honored at this event. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, and there is laid up for me a crown that will be given. You know what's interesting about Paul, though? You would think when the Apostle Paul says this, well, he's the Apostle Paul. I mean, come on, preacher. He's like the Baptist hero. You know, there's nobody like Paul. Yeah. You know? So how did Paul think about himself? You know, I think it's really interesting. As he started out his ministry, he gives this announcement in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. You know, so he looked around at Peter and these other guys, and he said, I'm not really worthy to be mentioned in the same breath as these apostles. But then a little further along in his ministry in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the least of all the saints. He started out, he looked at all the apostles and he said, I don't belong here. But then as he walked with Jesus and he became aware of his own sin and his own struggle to be faithful to Jesus Christ, he looked around at the other saints and he said, man, I'm the least of these guys. I'm preaching to them and I'm struggling. I'm telling them how to be holy, how to set their lives apart. And yet I'm having a problem here. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. So he went from saying, look around at sinners and said, I'm the least, to saying, man, he came to save sinners and I'm the worst. You see, the attitude that was before Paul was, man, I can't save anybody else. I've got to live in the salvation that's in me. And if I do give a message of people finding forgiveness, if I am able to deliver a message that there is hope in this life, it is not found in me. Forget about me being on the same stage as the other apostles. Forget about me looking around and saying, well, I'm even the least of these guys. He said, in me, I do not deserve salvation. I'm a sinner, as bad as anybody. And then lastly, the judgment seat's like an awards ceremony, like a performance review, where we're reviewed for our walk with Christ one day. And the story, this is not, don't take this as theologically accurate necessarily, but one of those stories that circulated some in emails you get years ago, where, you know, they're going into heaven and there was this guy that came in, and he had on kind of a shirt that was kind of frayed, and had on an old cap that was turned sideways. And he walked in to the gate, and Peter was there, and he said, so glad that you are here. And he hands him a silk robe and a golden staff. And he said, Joe, the taxi driver, you have been so faithful to God. Right behind him comes Pastor Martin. Pastor Martin comes up and he said, I'm finally here. He said, well, I'm glad. He said, I'm Pastor Martin. I've been a pastor for over 50 years for Jesus. So he hands him an old cotton robe and a wooden staff. Pastor Martin says, "What do you mean? You said this guy's a taxi driver. You gave him a silk robe. You gave him a gold staff. I've been a pastor for over 50 years, and I get an old cotton robe and a wooden staff? How can that be?" He said, "Well, this is a performance review, and it's all based on results. When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed." Whew, like I said, I'm not going theological with that. But anyway, third one here, refuse to act like spoiled children. We need to create a life that's marked by a behavior of respect for God and for those that are around us. Understanding, He is watching us. Our Heavenly Father does watch us. Practicing the very presence of God. As I was studying this, I came across this one missionary that talked about he and his four brothers. And he said, you know, back in the day when he was small, they had one of those old TVs that had the big picture tubes. And he said, matter of fact, they had actually lost the channel button. You didn't have remote controls in those days, so you actually had to walk up to the TV. And so they had actually lost the dial to change the channel, so they had to use a pair of pliers to even turn the channels. But he said it wasn't a big deal because you only got three channels anyway. And he said his parents were like, you know, you can only watch so much TV a day and all that stuff. And he said sometimes they would have afternoon meetings. And he said one of those days his parents had an afternoon meeting. And so the four of them said, "We're going to watch TV." He said, you know, the only problem was you never knew how long those meetings would be. It's kind of like the rapture. You don't know when they're coming back. You know, when they're going to come in. And so he said, anyway, he said, they put the youngest brother up on the windowsill so he could look out for mom and dad when they did return. He said, then they cut the TV on. And they had, you know, they got all excited and they were watching some show. And sure enough, about an hour later, word from the little brother came, "I see the car coming." So they went into action. And they rushed to cut the TV set off and had about 45 seconds to scatter and you know, and then pretend like all is well. He said, first thing that happened, mom came in the door and she said, "Have you boys been watching TV?" Who? You know? And so she walks over to the TV and she fills the back of that TV with those old picture tubes. And he said, "You could have fried an egg on that thing." So there was no doubt. They got caught. Why? Because mom and dad were coming home. Living with an awareness that God is watching us does have power. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that there were all these signs and wonders that are occurring through the work of the Spirit of God. And it tells us in Acts 2:43 that there was a sense of awe among the people who were there. And that word awe is the same word that's translated in our text here to mean reverent or holy fear. It is where you spend time with God and you see Him work and it leads you to not even know what to say. Because there is a holy reverence. There is a fear of God's greatness. And Peter is saying here, this reverential submission, this following God, it's not out of, "Man, He's going to punish me." That's not the point at all. It's not to discover sin. It's that He will deliver rewards for our faithfulness, as the Scripture proclaims. You know, when it comes to that time for the rewards to be delivered, the picture that always comes to my mind is in Revelation, where the elders are around the throne and they're worshiping the Lamb of God who was slain. For the sins of the world, for all our sins. And they bow in worship of Him. And so what do they do? I believe it's a time for whatever those rewards are, for their faithfulness, those rewards that were received, to be offered back. is a time of sacrifice to Christ. It's a time to say, I could not even have done this if you hadn't noticed me and rescued me from my sin. If you hadn't walked with me and enabled me to be faithful. If you hadn't blessed me in every way. Lord, this is a gift to you because actually it is from you. It's yours. And holy reverence, holy living, it's about understanding that. It's not just about what can I get to present so that I can get attention. No, it is an opportunity to give to Him who gave to us all. Have you initially done that? Have you given your heart to Christ? You can't even get to the second judgment until you deal with the first judgment. This idea of the judgment seat, that is not for those who have not dealt with the fact of a great white throne judgment that is out there. And it comes to saying, I need to be forgiven of my sin. And the only way that is possible is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want to receive that into my life. Christ into my life, that I may be forgiven. And once that judgment is escaped, a new journey begins to say, God, you have loved me, and I want to love you. And one way to do that is by loving others to see you. Let's pray. Lord, how great you are, God. And we are here not on our own accord. We are here because you've called us here, Lord. Your Spirit has drawn us here. And we know that we can do nothing apart from Jesus and His Spirit's call. And so we call this time response. And so, Father, we want to respond to you. What does that mean? Is it to come to this altar and to pray? Is it to make a decision publicly before this body of believers? Is it to make a private decision? Is the decision to receive Jesus Christ and receive His forgiveness, to recognize Him as Savior and Lord? Is it to come back because we've not been close and, quite frankly, we've not been living with that sense of your presence. And we call that rededication. And Father, just to see you clear again. I pray, Lord, if someone is there, that what a great time to proclaim before your people that I just want to say I love Christ and I love you. And I just want to declare that afresh. Father, I don't know exactly what you want to do, but I don't want to block you or hinder you in any way. So I just simply ask of God that you'd be free to do what you want in this time, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.